The whole theme of this particular motivational meeting is that every child of God is a minister, and everyone who has been redeemed to be a priest of God. Now, all of us know that when we use the term priest, we use it with reference to special people. And yet, when God uses that word, He uses it with reference to all of His people. Everyone who has been redeemed, everyone who has come into His kingdom, is a priest of God. And every one of us has been born to serve the Master. Tonight, we're going to talk about practical applications of ministry, and then we're going to begin next Sunday night dealing with the Church of the Living God as it is expressed congregationally with its saints and its elders and its deacons. And we're going to begin to determine what God wants us to do in order that we may develop ourselves to the highest potential. So that if we are going to minister as evangelists, or if we're going to minister as elders, or if we're going to minister as deacons, or if we're going to minister in any other way, that we will be the best qualified ministers that God has in this city. That's our purpose. Now, we ask you who are here tonight to suggest the best thing that Oak Hill Chapel has done this year. And at the close of this meeting tonight, I hope that any of you who have written out something will hand it to me so that we'll be able to share it with others. And this will determine your aptitudes, your perception, your ability to see the things that are good that need to be done. But we'll wait until after the meeting is over in order to do that. Now, last time we were together, I gave you four statements, positive statements, statements that should express your real feeling, and I had you take them down. I would like for each of us tonight to repeat those four things. The first one you'll remember is, I am a minister. Now, as you say this, we want you to say that believing it. If you can one time come to believe that you're a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to make all the difference in the world in your life. If you're a school teacher, you're going to teach school as God's school teacher. If you operate a service station, you're going to operate it as God's service station. Whatever you do as a husband, as a father, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, as a citizen of the United States of America, you're going to do that as God wants you to do it. If you happen to be working in a bakery, you're going to be God's baker. If you happen to be a farmer, you're going to be God's farmer. Whatever you do, you're going to do it for God if you believe that you're a minister. The second thing that we ask that you repeat over and over to yourself was that I have been ordained of God. Now, no man and no group of men in the world can ordain you to be a minister, because when you're baptized into Jesus Christ, you're baptized into a field of ministry, into real service for God. God never brought anyone into His kingdom without expecting that that person would function in some degree of ministry. You see, everything that the Bible uses as illustrative of our life has to do with the bearing of fruit as a branch, has to do with warfare as a soldier, has to do with members of the body functioning together, working together, all as one body. The third statement we ask you to make is that no one else can take my place. Now, if you believe that, if you really believe that no one else upon this earth can take your place, that God has put you where He wants you to be, and that you're called upon to minister as His servant in that place, and there isn't anyone else who can take your place for the simple reason that anybody else has his work to do and not yours, you have yours to do and not his, and we simply cannot exchange places. Now, it might be that somebody could function in the same way that you do, and even better than you do, but still at the same time, he cannot take your place, and you're going to have to be responsible before God for your place. And then fourth, I refuse to let God down. Now, if these four things become the crowning factors of your life, if you can say these over and over as you go to work, as you come home from work, before you go to bed at night, if these become the vibration points in your life, if you vibrate in tune to these, then you're going to fulfill God's purpose. So I would like for us, all of us tonight, to say these four, one after another, and I would like for you to say them meaningfully. Let's all try it. Number one, I am a minister. Number two, I have been ordained of God. Number three, no one else can take my place. And number four, I refuse to let God down. All right, now our big problem, since we've all said this, and I'm assuming, of course, that we all were very serious about it, and we all meant that. My particular purpose tonight is to tell you how, as individuals in the body, we can begin to serve Him, and I'm going to be very practical about this. I'm just going to be so practical, as a matter of fact, and so down to earth about it, that we'll be putting our finger on a lot of things that all of us can do that will help to make the congregation of saints at Oak Hill Chapel, or wherever you're from, will help to make that congregation really alert to the will of God in our generation. Now, we're living in a very trying and a very desperate time. And yet, it is probably, as Dickens said in the beginning of his Tale of Two Cities, this is the best of times, this is the worst of times. It's the best of times because we're standing on the threshold of one of the greatest spiritual breakthroughs that the world has ever known. As I stand before you tonight, I'm thoroughly convinced that we're standing on the brink of a great reformation in the whole world, and that this reformation spiritually is going to be led by those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you then to be able to do certain things as ministers of God to hasten the day of God. I love that term. Teddy Rinalet, when he was talking in the Thessalonian letter, the second Thessalonian letter especially, emphasized the day of God. You know, the day of God was the subject of the prophets, and the day of God ought to be our subject right now. And as I think about the day of God, I think about what we can do to make congregations like this become real outposts of duty for the Lord Jesus. Number one, the first thing we must do is to translate knowledge into action. Now, I want to repeat that so those of you who are taking notes will be able to get it down. We must translate knowledge into action. Now, knowledge that is not acted upon is useless. As a matter of fact, there's no necessity for you acquiring knowledge that does not translate itself into action. You can read the Word of God, as I said last time when we met together. You can read the Word of God over and over again. And this has been our problem. We have read the Word of God, and we have come to know these verses, and we've been able to say them, and we can turn to chapters where they're found, but still, every one of us is having problems translating the Word of God into action. Now, it is not the Word of God memorized, and it's not the Word of God studied that's going to fulfill the purpose of God on the earth, but it is the translating of the knowledge that we have into action. How can you take the thoughts that God's Word puts into your mind and make those the guiding principles of your life? This is number one. All right, number two, we must change from spectators to participants. Now, that's important. Because the church has been tricked and trapped by Satan into becoming a spectator sport. We meet together on Sunday morning, and we sit in our pews. We seldom take any part. What we come to do is to watch somebody, generally a trained professional, who can wield the sword of the Spirit, and who puts on a fencing lesson for us. And we like to watch him, you know, as he parries and thrusts, and as he attacks people who aren't even present and who may not even know anything about what he's saying, but never gets to the real problems that we face. This morning, as we began our service here, Brother Ratliff took the floor and talked about the problem of sin. And I thought to myself, you know, when a man talks about that little three-letter word sin, the thought came to my mind as I sat there waiting to direct the song which he called upon me to lead. And I thought to myself, you know, this brother is getting to the heart of the whole problem in the world. He's getting to the heart of my problem. And as he talked about sin, I realized that this is the problem that I have to face, and every other person in the world has to face it. Now, we cannot face that unless we become an actual participant in the battle that's going on. We cannot sit on the hillside and watch other people fight. It's ridiculous, you know, to think of looking at the body of the Son of God and its warfare as you would a football game. Now, I'm not sure how many of you played professional football. I certainly never did. I've watched a few football games in my life, but I've been a spectator. I haven't been bruised, and I haven't been battered, and I haven't broken any legs. I haven't been muddied up, and I haven't been walked on by some great big clown. I've been sitting up in the seats, and I've watched that down in the arena. But I want to tell you something. When you read the Word of God, it was the Christians who were in the arena and the pagans who were sitting up as spectators, watching the Christians. When the Apostle Paul says that we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us and run with patience the race that's set before us, he was talking to every person who was a Christian. You're in the race. You have enlisted. When you committed yourself to Jesus Christ, you committed yourself to get down and be smeared and get dirty and get walked on and trampled on. You were a part of the real action. Now, that's what you committed yourself to do. But unfortunately, with the building of religious buildings and structures, which have been built in spite of the fact that God said that I am not worshipped in temples made with men's hands. But we spent millions of dollars in the world trying to prove that God was wrong. And what have we done? We built grandstands. And in these grandstands, we come and sit and we watch a man who has prepared himself so that he can make the right kind of a demonstration for us. And we watch this demonstration and we go home and we're no different, we're no better, we're no closer to the service of God than we were when we came. We've been spectators of a demonstration, and that is not the will of God. So we're going to have to become now participants. We're going to have to actually get into the battle, and the battle does not begin when you reach the meeting house, and it doesn't end when you leave the meeting house. The battle is out there in the world. The purpose of this meeting house at Oak Hill Chapel must be completely different than that of any other meeting house, regardless of what name is above on the sign above the portals. The purpose of this meeting house must be completely different than that of any other group on earth if we're really going to serve the Lord Jesus. If not, we might as well go and be spectators there. What's the use of maintaining this meeting house if all we're doing is duplicating what people are doing elsewhere? And we must have a totally different purpose. This meeting house must become God's filling station. Now, when you drive into a filling station, you do not drive into that filling station to park there. You do not drive there to take your vacation there. You drive there to get it filled up so that you can go somewhere. But we come every Sunday, and we come back on Sunday night, and we come on Monday, and some of us come on Tuesday, and we get filled up. And where do we go? What do we do with it? What kind of impression is this energy making? And again, this meeting house must become an arsenal. Now, an arsenal is a place where you go to get your weapons replaced. If you're out in the battle, you're eventually going to run out of ammunition. There's no way that you can keep from it. Unless, of course, you're not firing at anybody. Most of us never run out of ammunition because we don't use any. But if you are using the ammunition that God's given you, then you're going to have to come back to the arsenal to replace your ammunition. This is the place where the sign ought to say in front, sword sharpened. Because that's the purpose of this place, is to sharpen your sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, and yet ours are so dull that we do not know how to use them. So we must come here and get our swords sharpened. And that's the purpose of our meetings in these Sunday evenings, because we're participants. Now, the meeting house is not a place to which we come to fight. And the meeting house is not the place where the action is. The meeting house is the place where we come to prepare ourselves to go into action. And you must go into action. Now, it's past time. You know, the book says, the day is far spent, the night is at hand, and that it's time for us to be aroused and to go into action. And in order to do that, we're going to have to get our weapons sharpened and be ready. Number three, we must become involved in the life of God's family. The one reason why so many of our young people are flaking off of the church today is because they're not really involved in it. As a matter of fact, many of them are discouraged from becoming involved in it. The idea is let them grow up and become like we are, and then let them take part. And so they leave it before the time comes that they are really mature, because they're not involved in it. A great many people today are leaving the church. As a matter of fact, it has been said in two papers that I've read lately that there are as many people leaving the church as there are being brought into it. And the reason they're leaving is because they're growing sick and tired of rehearsing the same traditions without ever making any kind of a vital, valuable change in their lives. People are looking for that which will spark a change in their lives. They're sick and tired of themselves. At least I am of myself. It's very difficult for me sometimes to even live with myself when I recognize the fact that God is calling me to do more than I've ever done in all my life. He is leading me. Jesus is calling me by name and leading me out. And it's very difficult sometimes to follow Him. I get so involved with work that is inconsequential compared to His work, and I'm getting sick and tired of holding back when I should be really in the service of the Master. Now, a child who is too little and is on the edge of a group of kids playing is either going to get involved or else he's going to stray away. I remember watching one time at the schoolyard up the street here, and there was a little kid standing there looking through the fence. And he was holding on and just looking through the fence. And finally, his brother, who was playing basketball there, they had formed a circle and they were playing dodgeball, and his brother was playing dodgeball, said to him, "Come on, get away from here, you're too little, go on back home." And the little kid stood there, and for a while he watched them, and pretty soon he left them and went away. Unless you become involved in the game, unless you're really a part of it, you're going to get tired pretty soon and you're going to wander away. And our task is to involve everybody in Oak Hill Chapel, men and women, boys and girls. It's to involve every one of them, to make every one of them realize that you're a vital functioning part, that this is a body. And in the body, there can be no parts that do not work and no parts that do not function. And so God is calling you tonight to involvement. He's calling you to sit here and determine what you can do, and calling upon you to think seriously and to use the rational powers that He's given you to become involved in the work of God, because involvement means fulfillment, and there can never be fulfillment without involvement. I want to just suggest to you four things that you can involve yourself in. They're very simple, very simple. And there's nothing profound about these, and you don't even need to do them if you don't want to. But I just want to tell you four things that I think that will really help you become involved in the cause of Christ. Number one, I think that you should be prompt. You should be on time. Now, you get to work on time in the morning. You don't go in and check in 15 minutes or even 10 minutes late. You're there on time. And I think that we need to practice promptness. God wants His people to be prompt. He wants us to be the kind of people who are willing to be ready and on time. What a difference it would make if on Lord's Day morning, when this service starts, every member of the body of Christ at Oak Hill Chapel was prompt and on time, and all of us could be here for the very first word of the very first line of the song. Now, there are possibilities that there are times in your life when that's very difficult for you, and still at the same time, I believe it's essential that we begin now to cultivate promptness. Promptness in every facet of life. Number two, I think that one of the things that you can do to really become involved is to sit up front. Now, I'm not criticizing those of you who came in tonight and flopped down in the seat in the back. I'm not criticizing you for that. I'm just saying this, that I have been to congregations, and I was to one only recently where there was a space of four seats, four rows. There wasn't a soul sitting, and the people were sitting from halfway back on back in the building, and all these four rows there were just empty, just nobody sitting there. And you know, there's something chilling and deadening about that. Why is it that when you go to a circus, you want to get on the front seat, right up close? Why is it that when you go to some place where you're a spectator, you want to be right close to the action, and you'll shove in order to get there? But when you come to this place, you want to sit back. Now, I think it would be wonderful if instead of starting in the back and seated toward the front, if we would all of us begin at the front and be seated toward the back. The only reason why we should save any back seats is so that people who come later than we are, people who are new and who do not want to be brought up front, and people who have little babies can sit back in the back. They can take them out when they need to. They can go see them. But the rest of us, I think we should immediately begin to show a real interest. There isn't anything that shows a greater interest to me than for people to sit up front. I'll put this as C, A, B, and C. C, become a greeter. Now, what do you do when meeting is over? What do you do when meeting is over? Do you just begin to think, well, gather up your stuff and begin to run for your car, as if you don't want to meet people? I think that every one of us should be a greeter, that we should welcome strangers. If you go to anybody in the meeting, instead of talking to the people that mean most to you or the people that are nearest your views and this sort of thing, I think we should go to those who are strangers, and we should go and welcome them, and we should welcome them in a real way. And D, I think we should shake hands with a smile. You know, the world today is full of all kinds of depressed people. The world is filled with people who have all kinds of problems at home. They have problems with each other. The wives, husbands and wives have problems, and fathers and their sons have problems, and mothers and their daughters have problems, and when they come to meeting, they don't want to have more problems. And if you will just greet people, and if you'll shake hands with them with a smile, what a difference it will make. Every person in this congregation can do the most for the advancement of the cause of Christ if you will personally go to every stranger who comes to this building and shake hands with those strangers. There isn't anything that will mean more to the cause of Christ than just to be friendly and open with people who come. That's the thing the world is looking for. Do this in real love. Now, those are four simple things that we can do to become involved, to become a part of the congregational life. Well, I want to talk to you now about the practical service that we can render each other. And I would like to call your attention some passages of Scripture, if you don't mind. And if you will, turn your books now to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And almost any of us here tonight know what Romans chapter 12 says. We've heard it so often and we've read it so often that we know about what it says. But I want tonight, instead of starting with verses 1, 2, and 3, I want to go down to verses 4 and 5. Romans 12, 4 and 5. The record says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same function, the same office, the same work or use, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Now, the passage, the thing I want you to remember about this passage is that last statement. But before we do that, let's notice in verse 4, the use of the word office. The word office in the New Covenant Scriptures never refers to a political function at all. But it refers to a spiritual function. An office is not something you're elected to, but it's a use or a work or a function that God has called you to do. And how true that is about the physical body. In the physical body, we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. But they all have some function. Let me make this clear. The members do not have the same function, but they all have some function. Now, God did not put any member in the physical body without a function. When I was a little kid, it used to be thought that the appendix was a sort of a vestigial carryover, the evolutionists taught. It was a vestigial carryover from our ancestors, who were apes and crawled down out of trees and roamed around through the forest and all that sort of thing. And it was believed that this was an extra intestine that had now shriveled and shrunk up until it had become just a little vestige. Well, the result was that every time they opened up anybody, they took his appendix out. That was just, you know, that was just a matter of fact. They just took your appendix out when they had you opened up. Now, regardless of whether there's anything wrong with it or not, they just took it out. Well, by the time I got to be grown, medical science had learned some things, and it had completely changed its mind. It found out that the appendix was an oil can, that it was used to lubricate the lower intestine, that it was God's oil can. And what they'd been doing was taking out all the oil cans and throwing them away on the heap. And so they learned that the appendix had something to do with man's well-being. And now they don't remove the appendixes nearly as much as they did when I was a little kid. Only now when they're inflamed or upset or that sort of thing. Well, God knew when he made the appendix what he was making it for. He knew he was putting an oil can in there. Just like Henry Ford knew when he was putting an oil can in the Ford that he made. God, the Creator, knew what he was doing. And there are just simply no members of your body that were not given a function. Whether you're man or woman or boy or girl, if you're in the body of Christ, you've got a function. And if you don't function, then something's going to be lacking. Well, the word office here, as used, all members have not the same office, doesn't have anything to do with a special office to which somebody's elected, but it has to do with a use or function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and now here's the thing I want you to get. And every one members one of another. Now look at what I'm doing here in front. I'm putting my fingers together in a way that shows that we are interlocked. That's what he means by this. We are interlocked with each other. Just as the members of my body are interlocked in service with the other members of my body, so here at Oak Hill Chapel, we are interlocked with each other. And I want to tell you something. Whatever you do is bound to affect me. And whatever I do is bound to affect you. For instance, if I talk about you, if I call somebody up and say, boy, wasn't that a lousy talk I'm telling you right now. I don't know why they let that talk. Now, when I do that, I'm not just hurting you, I'm hurting myself. I'm hurting myself because, you see, I'm interlinked with you. We are interlinked with each other. We are members one of another. You're joined to me, and anything I say against you reflects against me. Now, this is why, through the years, I haven't made a total success of it yet. I have to confess, you know, that's pretty difficult to keep from doing. But I'm making an honest attempt not to speak in a way that is detrimental of my brothers. Never to say anything about one of them that I wouldn't tell him. Honestly and openly. Because you see, when I speak against him, I'm speaking against me. If I say about one of my eyes, boy, I'll tell you right now, that eye is really a cocked eye if ever I've seen one. Well, I'm talking about myself. I'm talking about my body. And I think it's important to realize we're members one of another. And whatever I talk about or say about or do to you, whether it's behind your back, and even if you never find it out, I'm still hurting myself because we're interlinked with each other. We are intertwined with one another. And to prove that to you, I want you to notice a term that's used twice in the Colossian letter, and it's used only there, only in the Colossian letter, Colossians chapter 2. And if you don't mind turning to Colossians chapter 2, let's look at that term because to me it's very interesting. Colossians chapter 2, and the first time it's used is in verse 2. Colossians 2 and 2. And incidentally, it's used only twice in the Bible, and it's used both times in the second chapter of the Colossian letter. Here it is. The book says, this is a prayer of Paul's, the book says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now notice, he says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Knit together. Now, what's the difference between being tied together and knit together? Well, when I was a youngster, just a little lad, school was about, a mile from where we lived. And my grandfather and grandmother lived right next door to this little two-room schoolhouse where I went. And so during the winter, my parents would let me stay with my grandfather and grandmother. And that was always a real blessing, a great treat, because your grandmother and grandfather would spoil you, and they wouldn't make you do the things that your father and mother made you. And so I would stay there for maybe a month during the wintertime and get spoiled by them. But my grandparents had the idea that there shouldn't be any spare time, that you should be doing something all the time. As a matter of fact, I can remember an adage that my grandmother would frequently utter, that idle hands get into trouble. And so, one winter when I was staying there, I was about, 7 years of age, my grandmother was going to teach me to knit. And I was to knit a pair of gloves, so a pair of mittens. So I started out to knit. Well, I learned a good deal about knitting. I finished that pair of mittens. They didn't look worth wearing, and I didn't want to be caught dead in them, so I didn't wear them. But I learned a lot about knitting, and I want to tell you, there's a vast difference between being knit together and being tied together. When you're knit together, every portion is interlinked with and intertwined with every other portion. And do you realize that when you're knit together, you can take the right string and you can unravel the whole thing with just one pull? Now that's what the book means here. When it says that hearts are knit together, we're not just tied together. I'm not tied to you. There isn't anything about you that is so nice that I just come, you know, I just want to be tied to you. And there isn't anything about me that's so good or so precious that you just want to be tied with me. You say, I just love to be joined to Carl. There isn't anything about me that good. But we're knit together in love, the love of God. It's Him that gives us worth. And He didn't just tie us together. I'm not tied with a slip knot to you. We're knit together in love. And I want you to notice in the same chapter, if you don't mind, go down to verse 19, where the record says that there were some who did not hold the head from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Knit together increaseth with the increase of God. The congregation here is made up of people who are knit together. Every life here affects my life. Every life here affects the life of my family. If anything happens to you, I weep. If you go to the hospital, Nell and I cry when we pray about you. If anything good happens to you, we rejoice and laugh to hear it. It's a blessing to me to hear of what happens to you, because when it happens to you, it happens to us. When you suffer, we suffer. And this is what the book says. If one member suffer, every member suffers with him. If one member rejoices, every member rejoices with him. And I'm trying to get to the place where every bit of good news about my brethren just makes me rejoice and thank God, because we're knit together. And I don't want anybody ever to be able to pull that string and just let us go our way and undo us. Now there's another word that usually comes from identically the same word. And I'd like to have you notice it if you don't mind. It's over in Ephesians, which is before Colossians. So if you don't mind turning back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, let's look at this word that means identically the same. It's the same original word as is translated knit together. From whom the whole body, Ephesians 4:16, speaking about Christ, who is the head even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now that verse is so full, and it is so complete, and it is so beautiful, that it would take all night to explain everything that I see in it. But I want you to look at that word compacted. That word compacted is the same original word for knit together. So that what he's saying here is that the whole body fitly joined together and knit together by that which every joint supplies. And notice that it's according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. That is, it's only as every part is working effectually and effectively in his place that it makes edification to the body. The body is edified not by a mouth standing up and talking. Now, a great many places feel like that the thing to do for the church to grow is to hire a mouth. And that mouth stands up and he regularly speaks. And who gets the growth? The mouth. The mouth, it gets stronger, but the members get weaker because they're not doing anything. They're not involved. They're just listening. But it's the working together of the effectual working together in the measure of every part that makes increase of the body. Now, it's an unfortunate thing, I think, that most of us live in a world where size has become the criterion for progress. For instance, the bigger car that you have. For years and years, you know, people just went hog wild for bigger cars. And they drove these great, huge gunboats down the street, you know, threatening life and limb. And the bigger car you had, and the more chrome you had on it, and the heavier it was, the better off you were. Now they're finding out that that's not true at all. And I read in the paper that next year the cars are going to be, by 4 years from now, the cars are going to be 800 pounds lighter than they are now. Now, where they're going to take 800 pounds off that Fairmont of mine, I don't know. It's already 800 pounds lighter than I wish it were. But still, they're going to comb off 800 pounds more off of that. Which means that if a big truck goes along, that you'll just be sucked under it and you'll just disappear. Be like the rapture, you know, this car will disappear in the rapture. It'll disappear when a big truck goes by you. But still, we're learning now. We're learning that size does not necessarily mean efficiency. And this is the problem with a lot of congregations. They bring in a great many people, and they get to be real large, and they think that that represents efficiency. Do you know that there's more trouble in congregations like that than any other group in the world? Why? Because they think that flab is muscle. And it really isn't. It's not the size of a thing that makes for efficiency, but it is the functioning of the thing for the purpose for which it was intended. A school that has only 200 people that is turning out students that are real students is far more efficacious than a school of 16,000 students where the students can't even read or write when they graduate. The purpose of a school is to teach people to read and write. And if you've got a little rural school, like I went to, that has only about 30 students in it, and they can all come out there reading and writing and this type of thing, that school is more efficacious for the purpose for which it was intended than a school of 16,000 where they turn out people who cannot read or write and who cannot figure simple problems of math. So you must remember that the problem at Oak Hill Chapel is not how big do we grow, but how efficient do we become. Now, what does God call us to do? What does God see at Oak Hill Chapel as our purpose in being here? Not what do we dream about and what do we think about, but what does God see in us? And you know, it just could be that God is looking for Oak Hill Chapel to become efficient with the membership it has and to fulfill His purpose and to do His will and to be compacted by that which every joint supplies so that we can make increase to the edifying of each other in God. It might just be that is God's purpose. And I think that we had better begin to think very seriously about what our future will be. I think we should do that. We're going to outgrow our building. What shall we do? Shall we take the money that we have and buy another lot and build another building and plant another congregation and invest in this kind of a theological structure? Shall we do that? Is that God's purpose for us in the future? What shall we do? How shall we react? The congregation is going to continue to grow. It's growing now. It's growing in spirit as well as numerically. And it's going to grow even more in the future. And the day is coming, and it isn't too far off, when our little building is not going to hold everybody who wants to be a part of it. Now, what shall we do? How shall we go? Shall we go for size? Shall we tear down our barns and build greater? Now, that's been the method in the past. But in these days, when building costs are so tremendous, when it's almost impossible for a person to own a home, shall we then spend all of this money and invest it all with people all around us who are hungry and many of them without clothing? It's estimated that there are in St. Louis, the city of St. Louis alone, 24,000 hungry people every day. 24,000 who are literally hungry in spite of all the welfare programs. There are 24,000 people who go to bed inside the city of St. Louis. That has nothing to do with the county. Every evening they go to bed hungry. Now, what shall we do in the midst of this kind of a problem in which God has put us? I think we should begin to think about that. Now, I would like to tell you right quickly some of the things that I feel like that brethren here are doing. I'd like to tell you some of the things they're doing because they're knit together. Now, I'm not doing this because I want to pay special tribute to certain ones of you, because if I were to do that, I would have to mention every one of you. I think, for instance, of a sister who is a widow and who has three children and who sends every month, who sends a check. She cannot come. She's working two jobs and she sends a check. It isn't that much, but still she sends it every month. And I drop it into the contribution because she says, I want to be a part of the outreach toward those who are poor. And goodness gracious, when I think about her, I think that we ought to be helping her instead of her helping us. So I'm not going to mention folk like that, but I think that there are people whom we do not even know in Oak Hill Chapel who are doing tremendous things for God. They'll never get credit for it on earth, but they'll get credit in heaven. But there are some brothers and sisters in the Lord who are doing things that are really a part of what I think God wants us to do since we're knit together. Bob Pothoven was up at the house this last week, and we were talking about this type of thing, and Bob was saying that there are some things that he would never be able to do, and he was earnestly, eagerly trying to find out what God wanted him to do, but he said there were some things he could do, and he could relieve people of costs, and in these days of problems, there were things he could do as a member of the body to help other members of the body. And I had that on my mind all the way as I flew to Minneapolis, St. Paul on Friday and back again on Saturday evening, last night late. One of the people in this congregation that is probably doing as much for other people as anybody is Goldie Neely. Goldie Neely is a widow, and her only son died a few years ago. He was a Catholic. I helped conduct his funeral at Holy Family Catholic Church. It's the only time I'd ever spoken at a Catholic funeral. And Goldie Neely, it has a real deep interest for children. There's a real manifestation of that interest for children. And there's a manifestation for older people too. She really thinks of older people in the congregation. And I admire her and I thank her for that. This year, when Elvia Monsivais, this little Mexican girl, wanted to go to camp, Goldie not only paid her camp fare, but she also provided for her the things that she needed to go. She saw that she had the wherewithal to go. And a matter of 3 or 4 years ago, Brother Ted Ratliff, who happens to be in our audience tonight, since he's a part of this class, did the same thing. He picked up the tab for three young people who were going to camp who were not able to go, couldn't have gone unless he had done that. And he didn't do that because he wanted me to mention it tonight. But while I'm talking about that, I want to say that he has demonstrated, since he has retired from his work, he's demonstrated a real concern for people. He went to the home of Goldie Neely and has helped her. He built shells for her. He helped her with her flowers. He did things like this. And last winter, when Bonnie, who's also a widow, when her car got stuck in the snow and the ice, he came down and made the trip down and dug it out. Ted, now I'm using that for an example because I'm going to use some other examples. But God's going to bless you for that. Just as sure as heaven is up above and this word is true, you're going to be blessed for that. Because that's a part of service. Now that is real ministry. And again, I want to mention to you that Mike and Harvey and Dennis have not only helped members of the congregation with their cars, but they have gone out of their way to help Training Center for Service. They kept their van repaired and kept their cars going, and And it was incredible to me how much that these men did. And I mentioned Bob Potthoven a few moments ago. Bob and Ruth are gardeners, and I think they're excellent gardeners. As a matter of fact, they've about convinced me that the only way to garden is to quit spraying everything and quit going and buying fertilizer and develop your own compost pile, because they can raise tomatoes and corn and the rest of us can't. But, you know, they're outgoing and they share with other people. I think that when we met out there and ate that 100 ears of corn that they furnished that evening, that was the best corn I'd ever eaten. And just to think of having the whole congregation out. Now, Bob and Ruth aren't young people anymore, you know, they're not fooling anybody, but they're having the young people there this next Saturday night for a hayride. And they're going to have refreshments after it's over with. Any of you young people are here, I'm sure you're invited, aren't they, Bob? If they don't hear about it otherwise. Now, all of these things are things that keep people together, that make it possible for them to really be together. Joe Klein's carpentering and painting and the way that the brethren here contribute. Oh, you know, it's beautiful the way you contribute to the cause of Christ. And this just enables us to go, as Leo and I went this week and took your contributions and saw people weep, just wipe the tears out of their eyes when we handed them these $100 checks that we could write because of your sacrifice. Now, this is what I call real service. And yet, I don't think there's a person here tonight that I've mentioned. And certainly those of us that have not been mentioned, I don't think there's a one of us here tonight who's satisfied with what we're doing. I want to just confess to you, I'm not. I want to become more involved. And I want to tell you some things we can do. Now, you can do these in any congregation where you are. The first thing to do is to pray for God to open up a great door and effectual for you. Now, that's the first thing. Paul said, "Brethren, I want you to pray for God to open up a great door and effectual." Now, God knows people that are in need, and you don't. God knows people that need you. Now, I can't relate to everybody. I don't have the temperament to relate to everyone. But God knows to whom I can relate. And God can bring those people and relate them to me. And that's the first place to begin. Tonight, before you go to bed, pray, "God, I want you to open up a great door and effectual unto me." Now, don't pray that if you're going to slam it shut in his face, because God doesn't like to have doors slammed shut in his face. And here are a few little things that we can do right now. Number one, you have a home, we shall say, and you can arrange a Sunday afternoon with children. Now, just stop to think. We've got little children here in this congregation, and some who ought to be in this congregation who come periodically, and they desperately need to be in the homes of other people. And if you were to fix peanut butter sandwiches, and if you were to get bologna and crackers, you could take home three or four of these little children. I think of the Lopez children. I think of the Monsivais children. And I think of the other children who have homes of their own but need to be out. Now, did you ever stop to think that these little boys and girls are the future of this congregation? And if you can tie them in with you so that they follow after you like a Pied Piper, what a difference it's going to be made. Have you ever thought, instead of just going home on Sunday, or asking two or three people that can visit with you, have you ever said to your wife, "Let's take three little children home with us today and take them to see something, the zoo or something else"? Now, you see, we can do this organized. We can do it. But that doesn't have the effect that it has when you do things without organization. The world is fed up with organization. Another thing you can do is to take an aged person out to dinner once per month. I met some folk over at Ponderosa Steakhouse today. They were right behind me. And I smiled at the woman and the man when they were reaching for their... And I said, "You know, Nell and I, Nell is my wife," I said, "she's up ahead there." And I said, "when we were growing up, when our children were growing up, and we were all together, we couldn't go and eat any place. We didn't have what it took. We couldn't go to a steakhouse, and there were no McDonald's. And so our children grew up wholly unaware of what it meant to eat out until they got on their own and got married. But I said, you know, one of the greatest blessings that God has given to us in this day is to be able to go and eat somewhere once in a while without having to wash the dishes. And she said, yes, we used to have to go home and do this. And she said, then we'd have to hurry and get the dishes washed so we could go back to church in the evening. And I said to her, what church did you go to? And she said, the Baptist church. And I said, well, that's great. But you know, do you realize that there are people in this congregation right now who are never taken out for a meal? Never. They sit in little apartments and nobody ever asks them to go out for a meal. Now, fortunately, there are some here who get taken out for a meal, but there are others who do not. Would you make a resolution to God tonight that for the next 4 months that you'll select somebody once a month and just take them out for a meal? Now, you might be able to take them home with you for a meal. Somebody who doesn't get invited out. Somebody who desperately needs that kind of thing. Number three, Dr. Crane says that everybody who wants to really, really affect humanity must join the Compliment Club. Now, he gave one night at Webster Groves at the high school a number of examples, about six or seven. Nell and I sat there spellbound. He told about how people had come into him to consult with him as a psychiatrist, and how he had said to these people, you can solve your problem in the office where you work if you join the Compliment Club. And he said that to join the Compliment Club, that means that you have to completely change your whole selfish nature. Instead of looking for what a person does that's wrong, you scrutinize him for what there is about him that's right. Instead of looking for something you can criticize, you look for something you can honestly compliment. Honestly compliment. And I'm going to suggest this to you. If you want to really change and become involved, you make up your mind that once every month, you're going to find someone who has done something that's worthwhile, and you're going to write him a card and tell him, I just wanted you to know that I appreciated what you did, or I appreciated what you said, or I appreciated the way you looked. Now, there's something about a compliment that joins your heart to the other person's heart in a way that affects the other person for good. What would happen if everybody in this congregation were to pick out somebody once a month and find something that was really worthwhile and compliment that person for it by mail? Everybody likes to get letters, but not all of us get that kind of letters. And number four, you should visit someone in the hospital once every month. Now, that's just very little. I know that that John visits people much more than that. I know that. And I know that there are others of you who do that. We went this afternoon to see Robert Fraser in the hospital, and his whole family was there. We got to share with every one of them. We took our brother and sister who are visiting with us from Jameson. We took them with us. And it was a blessing to go into that hospital and visit him. Let me ask you this. Now, you hear the names of people read off every Sunday. Do you ever take down any of those names and say to your wife, let's select one of these and go and visit them and tell them that we're from Oak Hill Chapel? Now, it will make a great deal of difference, not only in their life, but it'll make a difference in your life. You ought to never let a month go by that you do not go and visit somebody who is desperately in need and frightened. Here's another thing I think we ought to think about when we think about service to others, and that is to volunteer your car to bring someone to meeting every Sunday. Now, there are people here who use their cars to do this. Every Sunday, they never come with themselves. Every Sunday, they bring somebody else. But you know, we've got a family or two here in this city that it would make all the difference in the world if you would just volunteer your car to go pick up some people whose names I can give you tonight. I can tell you who they are. If you were free so that on Sunday morning you could leave home 10 minutes earlier and just go by and pick up these children and bring them to meeting. Oh, you say, Carl, why don't we buy a bus? Now, my answer to that is 10,000 times better for the members to become involved in going than it is to send a bus driver after them. Now, we could buy a bus easily, and we could pay for it and never bat an eye. And we could furnish the necessary gas if we had some place to keep it and some place to keep it up. But I feel like that if you can go personally and bring people with you, it's going to make all the difference in the world. And we need this personal touch. So why don't you volunteer your car? You know, God has blessed you with having a car. When I was little, I never thought we'd ever have one. And a lot of people don't think we have one yet. But still at the same time, I think it's important that we use these for the glory of God. And last of all, open up your home and invite people who are not invited by others. Now, I want to close with Luke 14 tonight. And I want you to look at this. Because, you know, we make so much about following Jesus. I know that I've always talked a lot about following Jesus, but it's not really that easy. Because Jesus said some pretty tough things. And I want you to look in closing at Luke 14, 12 through 14. Then said he also to him that bade him. That is, that it invited Jesus. Now listen. When you make a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made to you. Now you notice who Jesus said not to invite? Jesus said, don't invite your friends, or your brethren, or your kinsmen, or your rich neighbors. Don't invite them. Because if you invite them, then they can bid you to come to their place, and a recompense be made you. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense you, for you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. I want to tell you something. I want to make a clear-cut confession to you. I've read that and talked about it, and never until this week did it ever make the impression upon me that it's made now. And never before did I see in it what Jesus, I think, was trying to say to Nell and myself. I hope you'll pray for us that we'll be able to fulfill that.